Men, good evening. I'm going to confess I'm dragging a little bit energy-wise. How many of you are a little tired because you didn't sleep well last night? Raise your hand. All right, how many of you are tired because you had a busy afternoon and activities? Now, how many of you are tired because you have a pound of nachos sitting on your stomach right now? All right. So we're going to do a quick activity just to get our blood flowing. I need this energy, so stand up here if you're able to. So I'm going to lead us an activity. It's an activity also. It's an activity that's often used to see if people can get on the same page. It's a bit of a rhythm activity. All right? Let's see how you guys do today. So when I say one, we're going to clap once, tap once, clap once. Right? We'll try to practice that. Say one. A little bit off. Let's try it again. One. Much better. One. Great. When I say two, we're going to do two claps, two taps, two claps. Okay, can we try that? One. I was going to see who's going to catch two when I said one. All right. Two. Two. All right. Three is three claps, three taps, three claps. Ready? Three. Three. Don't look at me. I have bad rhythm. All right. We're going to take it up to the next level. One, two. Ready? Go. All right, well, so that's where we start getting off. All right, now we know where we are. One, three. Okay. Three, two, one. Fifty 50% of you got that. All right. Last one, last one, last one. This one's going to be the hardest one. Two, one, two, three. Two, one, two, three. Ready? Go. Seventy percent. Give. All right. Let's go. That's all right. You guys sit down now. All right. At the very least, my hands are tingling, but that's going to keep me awake. It's a joy to be with you guys again. So last night, I hope you enjoyed us thinking through again that a real man is called to be a lover and called to be a warrior. Real man's called to be a lover and called to be a warrior. That the Bible says that God is love. The Bible says if you do not show love, then you do not know God. So we're called to be lovers. The Bible says we're also called to be warriors, that God is a warrior God. We're made in his image. And we're not warriors. We're not people who fight because we have a love of violence. We're warriors because we are willing to fight for the things that we love. And so tonight we're going to see two more things that a real man is. That a real man is a servant, and a real man is a friend. And of these two, we're going to spend the most time tonight talking about being a friend. But let me start with this question. Who is the greatest athlete that you've actually seen play in person? Just shout some people that you've seen play in person. Who's the greatest athlete you've seen play in person? For real.
Michael Jordan,
you got to see a Bulls game. Awesome.
Bo Jackson,
the greatest athlete of the last century, even though he's a Raider. What else? Steph Curry, you've seen Steph play? You saw Johnny Unitas. Okay, wow. That does. greatest athlete I've seen him play in person. Oh, I'm sorry, this is the worst athlete I've ever seen play in person, Byron Bosworth. Greatest athlete I got to see my hero, Steve Largent, play. Greatest Seahawk who ever lived. I will not take any other answers beyond that. But greatness is something that we think about often. Greatness is something that we all want to be around. Greatness is something that we like to watch. And what is it about greatness that we like? Why, like, what, when we think about greatness, why is it so attractive to us? Is it because greatness is so rare, right? That people like Michael Jordan can do things that most of us cannot do? Or is greatness something that there's an aura about them and we just want to be close to greatness? I actually think it's something else, why we admire greatness so much. That I believe that deep down, every single real man has a desire to be great. That every man carries this desire. When we see greatness, we say, I want to be that. I want that thing too. I want to be great in a different way than that person, but I want in my own way to be great. Now, we're going to talk about whether that's a good thing or a bad thing, but greatness, this is a kind of a classic definition of greatness, right? It's the quality or state that greatness is something that's super important, super notable, or super distinguished. That's what greatness is. Dictionary definition. Now, if we ask the world to tell us, tell us what greatness is, the world is going to give you a broken perspective on greatness. Because the people that the world sees are great, greatness is wealth, right? That Bill Gates or Elon Musk, that's greatness. Greatness to the world is, greatness is athletic skill. Steph Curry is greatness. Michael Jordan is greatness. Julio Rodriguez, that's greatness. Not this year, but greatness. Or greatness is just fame. Tom Cruise has greatness. Tom Hanks has greatness. Or greatness is because you did some major accomplishment. Sir Edmund Hillary, the first person to climb Mount Everest, that's greatness. Albert Einstein creating the theory of relativity, that's greatness. Right? The world says all of those things are great. Wealth, athletic achievement, fame, some other accomplishment. And if we're being honest, some of those definitions of the world, we want to be great like that. We want to have great wealth or great skill or great fame or some great accomplishment. And here's the thing, I don't think that the desire to have greatness or be great is a bad thing. To have a Christian and aspire to greatness is actually fine and noble. There's no one in the Bible where Jesus says, stop trying to be great. Jesus never says that. But here's what Jesus does. He redefines the definition of greatness. We're going to talk about that. We're going to look at a passage found in Matthew chapter 20. And so in Matthew chapter 20, it's getting near the end of his earthly ministry. And so Jesus has told his disciples, we're going to Jerusalem. And based on kind of the momentum of his ministry, the disciples are feeling something's important is going to happen in Jerusalem. In fact, a lot of them think that this is now the time because of Jesus' popularity being so high at this point that they think this is when the crowds are going to make Jesus king. This is when Jesus is going to overthrow the Romans because of his popularity, and amazing things are going to happen. And so that's the feel of what's going on here when we read this. Let's read this in parts. And so the Bible says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons approached Jesus with her sons, and she knelt down to ask him for something. He says, what do you want? He asked her. Well, promise, she says to him, that these two sons of mine, James and John, may sit one on your right and the other on your left in your kingdom. And Jesus answered, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink? Well, we're able, they said to him. Now pause there. So how many of you have a pushy mom? Who could imagine this is your mom who would ask Jesus this bold question? None of you have a pushy mom? I have a pushy mom. She would ask this question. But it seems like a question that doesn't make sense to us. So in that day and age, in that culture, a king would sit on a throne, and whoever sat at the king's right hand, that's where we get the term right-hand man. Right? It's his most important advisor. Person on the left was his second most important advisor. And so when the sons of Zebedee's moms ask Jesus this question, she's anticipating, you're about to be made king. And hey, when you think about who you're going to put at your right and your left hand, how about you make my boys in those positions? And Jesus doesn't say, man, you're bold, woman. He says, you don't actually know what you're asking. You're asking your boys to be great. And then he asks them, hey, you guys aspire to be greatness. You aspire to greatness. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And so Jesus in his mind says, yes, there's something important about to happen in Jerusalem involving me, and it's going to be great. If you aspire to greatness, if you're going to do what I'm about to do and show greatness, let's have at it. Now, when Jesus says, are you able to drink the cup? He's talking about the God's cup of wrath. That in Jesus' mind, the great thing that he's about to do is the cross. Are you able to be that great? He asks his disciples. And they're like, yep, we can do that. And Jesus tells them this. Well, you will indeed drink my cup, but to sit at my right and my left is not mine to give. Indeed, it's for those to whom it's been prepared by my Father. Now, when the other 10 disciples heard this, they became indignant with the two brothers, and Jesus called them over and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants. It must not be like that among you. No, on the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, in this passage, Jesus again doesn't say, you're asking the wrong question, you want to be great. That's a terrible thing to ask for. He doesn't say that. But he says, do you want to be great? Then you're going to be great my way. And what he tells them ultimately is that greatness, according to Jesus, is this, that greatness is being a servant. And that a real man who desires greatness must serve. Their idea of greatness is they get to be right and left hand of the king. And he says, no, my idea of greatness is the cross. And if you want to be great like me, then that's your heart. That's got to be your heart. Jesus says, in God's kingdom, this is what greatness is. Not wealth, not fame, not some other amazing accomplishment. It's in fact to put other people above you and to serve them. God's kingdom is an upside down kingdom. He's telling us that greatness is not found in recognition, it's not found in power, it's not found in authority, it's not found in courtside seats, it's not found in climbing the ladder, the corporate ladder of success. In his kingdom, it's, are you willing to do what I'm about to do? We read this in Philippians when it talks about Jesus' greatness. This is what the Bible says about Jesus' greatness. He says, have this mind in yourself. Look, if you want to be a real man, do this thing. Have the same attitude, the same mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So think like Jesus did. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. That Jesus, who is God, who has all of the luxury and riches of heaven, he empties himself of all of those things. And he takes on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Gives up the riches of heaven to be born in a manger. And being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Gives up the riches of heaven for the cross. And therefore, now that connection there is super important. It says, because Jesus did these things, this is what God the Father does. Therefore, God the Father has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every knee in heaven and every knee on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because Jesus gave up the riches of heaven, gave up everything for the cross, therefore, because of that, God flips the script and makes it so that one day, every knee, it says above heaven, so all the angels in heaven, everyone on this earth and under the earth, all the demons, right? Essentially, every living being in creation will one day bow before Jesus Christ. Why? Because of that first part. Gave up everything for himself. And that's the definition of greatness. Now, here's an important point. You know, a lot of talks, when they talk about servant leadership, have you ever just sat through something where at a men's conference or church, they talked about servant leadership? And often when they talk about servant leadership, it lists a way, right? It says, like, do these things, and this is what serving looks like. But notice what Jesus says to his disciples. So on the contrary, whoever wants to be great must be your servant. Jesus doesn't say, to be great, you must serve. He says, to be great, you must be a servant. Because often the implication is, if you do stuff, if you go serve on the greeting team, if you serve on the praise team, if you can teach a Bible study, if you serve others in this way, you become great. Because you did these things. You did, and then you became. And Jesus says, no, to be great is to first be a servant. Jesus is not talking about actions. He's talking about a posture of the heart. He's talking about an attitude of the heart. To be great means to be willing to give up greatness the way that the world sees it. To be the kind of person who says, these other things don't matter to me. That a real man's service is an outflow of his being. Outflow of his identity, right? In our world, greatness is our identity. I am great because I am Michael Jordan. Or I am great because I am a world champion. And Jesus says that's not the right attitude. You're great because you're a servant of Christ. And therefore, if this is true, then these are the four ways that we're called to serve. We're called to serve God. We're called to serve our spouse or our family. We're called to serve our church. And we're called to serve other people. Do these four look familiar? Because they're the same groups of people that we're called to love. Because again, when you are a servant by nature, by your identity, then your service is tied into how and who you love. Right? To love a person is to serve them. My wife and I have really clear division of duties. Even though she works out of the home and I work outside the home, when I come home from work, and it doesn't matter if I'm tired, if she spent all day cooking, I get to load the dishwasher. Now, on one hand, it's because I love her and I want to serve her. On the other hand, she's a lousy stacker of the dishwasher. But it's a complicated relationship. That stays in this room. But if we love, we serve. And if we love God, and if we love our spouse, and if we love our church, and we love other people, by nature, by definition, we serve them. So a real man serves God. Why? Because we owe God our service. The Bible says, we love because he first loved us. That's what 1 John 4:19 says, right? How? Why do we love God? Because, well, he first showed love. We serve because he first served us. How? On the cross he serves us, therefore we serve in response, right? We don't serve to earn greatness. We serve because we were served, and it is who we are in Christ. A real man serves his spouse and his family. Being the head of the household does not mean you get to decide what movie we watch. Being the head of the household does not mean we get to determine what's for dinner, or we get to make all of the important decisions. Now, to be clear, being the head of the household does incorporate all of those things, responsibility-wise. But being the head of the household means you get to be the chief servant of the household. A real man serves their church because they're your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because they are the bride of Christ. The church is called the bride of Christ. You get to serve Jesus by serving his bride. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, there's a verse that says that God calls apostles, prophets, shepherds, and teachers, and which means the leadership of a church. So he says he puts some people in authority over a church. And do you know what the primary purpose, do you know what the primary job of Pastor Josh and Pastor Ron and Pastor Rodney and Pastor Jody, you know what their primary job is? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. This is what the Bible says. To equip the saints, that's us, to do the work of ministry. In a culture that says, I go to church and I give my tithe to the church so they do the work of ministry and I can wash my hands of it, is not the model of the church or the model of Scripture. Your pastor's primary job, the reason they preach, and the reason they disciple, and the reason they teach is to train everyone else up to do actual ministry. That's my job as a pastor. The Greek word for, actually the Greek word for ministry is the diakoneia, which means service. That's all that means. Ministry is service. And we're actually called to serve other people. Not just people in the church, but people outside the church. It would actually be extremely easy for us to limit our service just to the church. But when we only serve our brothers and sisters in Christ, the world doesn't actually see the difference. 100% of what you do in this world is ministry. My son graduated from Colorado Christian University in May. If you are considering Christian colleges, Colorado Christian University should be on your list. It is a very Christ-centered college. I'll give you one example of that. So the graduation's on a Friday, but before that day, on Thursday, the school hosts individual majors into their own kind of smaller commencement ceremonies. And so the School of Nursing has their own ceremony, the School of Education has their own ceremony. My son graduated with a degree in business, and so the business school had their own ceremony. And the dean of the business school shared this with all the parents and the graduates. He says, on the very first day of business classes for any business major, the professor says, so when you graduate from Colorado Christian with a degree in business, raise your hand if you're going into ministry. And he says, usually out of like 50 kids that are on that major, like two or three raise their hand. And he says, you failed the first question. That 100% of you, no matter what you choose to do as a career when you graduate from Colorado Christian, is going into ministry. And the reality is that every follower of Jesus is in ministry in 100% of what you do. By definition, a Christian is a servant. And that's what a real man is. So here's my challenge to you. Jot yourself down some notes. How is God leading you to be a real servant in this season of life? How is God calling you to be a servant of God? How is God calling you to be a servant to your spouse or your family? How is God calling you to be a servant to church? And how is God calling you to be a servant? How is God calling you to do ministry outside the church? To your neighbors, to your coworkers, to complete strangers. A watching world sees Jesus when we serve. How many of you have ever seen the movie Hacksaw Ridge? A tremendous story. If you haven't seen Hacksaw Ridge, I strongly recommend it. Based on a real story. A man named Desmond Doss who loved Jesus. He was a Seventh-day Adventist, so his theology was a little messy, but a pacifist at heart who didn't feel like he could carry a weapon, but he had a heart to serve his country and a heart to serve others, even though he couldn't carry a weapon, and fought for his right to serve other people. In the battle in Guam and the Battle of the Philippines, Desmond Doss won 2 bronze stars for his heroic service. And in the Battle of Okinawa, he rushed into the battlefield and saved an estimated 75 men at the risk of his life. After that battle, he ended up having to be medically discharged because of how injured he was in that battle and earned himself a Medal of Honor. A heart who's willing to serve other people at every cost to himself is a real servant and is a real man. The Bible says this, and Jesus sat down and called the 12. He said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Deep down inside of every real man is a desire for greatness. And Jesus says, doesn't take that desire away, but he does redefine what our definition of greatness is. Our last topic is to think through the fact that a real man is a friend. So I want you to just, if you're sitting next to someone, turn to someone. If you're not sitting next to one, then get into a row with people. I want you to turn to the people around you and just, who is your closest friend? How did you meet? So tell someone else about your closest friend. And maybe you're sitting next to your closest friend already. Who is your closest friend? And how did you meet? Thirty more seconds. Who's your closest friend? That's me. We could talk about our friends for quite a while, huh? How many of you are actually, your closest friend is in this room with you? How many of you, your closest friend is here today? That's great. Maybe you came with your closest friend. And it's actually one of those questions is, people actually have different closest friends. Now, some of us have closest friends, they have been our closest friend for 50 years. And for other people, it's, well, I have a closest friend, I had a closest friend in college, and he's different from my closest friend now. Often, closest friend is something that changes over time. I want to tell you about two friends. So my closest friend in college was my roommate, Hardy. And Hardy and I used to be the kind of close friends. Well, listen, all guys in college, they're knuckleheads. If you're 18 to 22, you're a knucklehead, likely. But Hardy was the kind of friend who, one time, it was 2 in the morning, the only thing that was open was IHOP. And it was January, there was like 10 inches of snow on the ground. We took a cab to IHOP. And we decided, because we're knucklehead guys, we decided to wear our pants on backwards, 2 different pairs of dress shoes, and sweatshirts that were like hoods that were backwards. And we ate pancakes at IHOP, and we realized that pancakes cost more than we thought. We didn't have money for a cab back. And so we had to walk the 2.5 miles at 3 in the morning in 10 inches of snow back. That's my friend Hardy. My friend Hardy was one time, we decided we love McDonald's French fries. How many of you love McDonald's French fries? How many could eat a lot of McDonald's French fries? We found out that there's actually a limit on how many McDonald's French fries a person will eat before. So we bought, between the two of us, 6 large fries. And we brought them back to our dorm room, super excited. We poured them out on one tray with a mountain of fries, and we just ate as many as we could. And I can tell you, for the first 5 minutes, it's like, these fries are delicious. Like 10 minutes in, and there's still like a man, we're looking at each other like, these are still delicious. And then somewhere like 15 minutes in, there's still like half a tray, and you're like, you know, we don't actually have to finish this, right? That's my friend Hardy. My friend Hardy was my friend who, one time we were watching Jeopardy together, and he asked me for water, and I poured it on his head, so we started wrestling, and he broke my finger accidentally. That's my friend Hardy. My friend Hardy was my friend who got me into a lot of hijinks. We have friends who our closest friend is, I love that guy, I don't trust him to save my life. My closest friend now is my brother John. My brother John, who has been serving on the elder board with me for 10 years. My brother John, who I mentioned last night, when for the last couple of weeks when my wife and I were not getting along a lot, you know, I called him up, he's like, can we get together? And we spent 2.5 hours Tuesday night until about 11, kind of talking things through. My brother John, it was a month ago when I was struggling with my mental health, and I woke up and I needed prayer, and I texted him that morning, will you pray for me? He said, I'm going to drop everything and pray for you right now. That's my brother John, my closest friend. Here's the thing. We need all kinds of friends. We need the friends who make us laugh and will draw us into hijinks. We need the friends who make us want to be a better man. Friendship is that important. It's hard being lonely. Everybody who knows me back at my church knows that my biggest fandom is I'm a huge Star Wars fan. And in the movie Solo, we actually see this scene.
What's your name, son?
Han.
What? Who are your people?
I don't have people. I'm alone.
Solo. Approved.
Now, that's a terrible way to introduce someone's last name. But I actually don't know that there is a sadder answer to a question, who are your people? And I don't have any. The reality is we live in a culture where it is growing more and more isolated. According to recent studies, that 15% of men, half the number of men over the last 30 years has at least six friends. Six. 15% of men say they don't have a single friend. And men make up 50% of the population, but over 80% of all suicides. Do you know which two states lead the nation in suicide rates? Wyoming and Alaska. Two of the most remote, unpopulated places, with many people speculating when you actually look at the list of the top 10. It's not full places like Texas or California and New York. It's the more remote places where when you are struggling, you don't actually have someone to go to. It is an epidemic that we live in where people are lacking friends. Now in the Bible, when it talks about friendship, it actually says it's not, friendship isn't the word. That friendship is actually related to the word love. In the Bible, there are four different types of love. Eros is the Greek word for romantic love. I love my spouse. It's an eros type of love. Storge is the familial type of love. A parent to a child shows them storge love. Dad to a son is storge love. I love my son with a storge love. Now, we talk about agape love often. That's the word, that's the love that often in sermons about love, that's what we talk about. It is selfless, perfect love. That Jesus' love for his people is agape love. But the one that doesn't get talked about often is philia, which is friendship love. It's friendship love. And here's the thing, back then culturally, this was actually the order, actually in ascending order of importance, which love was considered the highest form of love. We talk about agape love because it's selfless and it reflects Jesus' love. But culturally, the higher form of love was philia. It was easy to fall in love with somebody with eros love. Familial love, that comes with the territory. But philia love, to love someone deeply that you have no connection to, well, that's a pretty high form of love. And it's that type of friendship love that we're actually called to have. Now, in the Bible, when you actually, there's, you know, the story of two best friends in the Bible, David and Jonathan, the son of King Saul. A lot of people, when David actually says this about Jonathan, he says, Jonathan's love for me was sweeter than any love I've known from a woman. And the culture reads that with a broken sense and say, like, no, that must be an inappropriate relationship between Jonathan and David. Actually, no. It's reflecting this cultural appreciation of the friendship love was so important. David was like, of course, Jonathan's love for me was the highest form of love because it had no romantic interests, because we had no personal connection to each other. And yet he loved me like a friend and brother. It's the highest form of love. They found an interesting story and why this is tying this together with the statistics on men. Men need friendships with other men. They looked at the differences between how two men that are friends and two women that are friends, and they found some of these differences. The first they found is that men are side-by-side friends and women are face-to-face friends. Meaning what draws women together is they have a conversation and they connect this way. But a guy will be like fighting side-by-side with a guy in a trench, builds a friendship. A neighbor comes over and says, hey, I see you're building a fence. Can I help you build the fence? And they build side by side. That's a friendship. Our fishing buddies, we go out and fish. That guy's side by side with me. We might spend 6 hours fishing. I might not ask him a single thing about his family. But that dude's my friend. Side by side versus face to face. They found that men are less fragile. Women are more emotional. Meaning, women, when they have a disagreement, that might end a friendship. A friend could punch another friend in the face and be like, let's hug it out, bro. But it reflects an understanding like, hey, if we're friends, we're not going to get along sometimes, but we're brothers. They found that men friendships require less contact, right? That women, if they don't talk to each other and text each other and message each other on social media, and they haven't done that in 3 weeks, they'll be like, they'll start questioning their friendships. That person hasn't texted me in 3 weeks. Maybe we're not close friends. The best man at my wedding, we text each other maybe every 4 weeks, maybe every 6 weeks. I haven't seen him in person in like 5 years. I know that if I flew to New York right now to go see him, he would put me up and we'd have an amazing time. That dude is always going to be my friend. Men require less contact because their friendships endure. And this was my favorite part of that study. Men are more likely to taunt as part of friendship. A woman, if you've ever seen like a woman when women interact, it's always like, oh, you're so beautiful, I love you. And a guy will look at a friend and be like, what's up, idiot? Right? Like, that's how it was. I remember about 7 years ago, my oldest daughter went away to college for the first time. And all of our friends, my wife and I knew, like, this is the day we were heading to fly to Tennessee to drop off our daughter. It was going to be a hard, emotional day. And my wife kept getting texts all day from her friends saying, like, I'm praying for you. I love you. You'll get through this. And one of my friends texted me, he's like, you start crying yet, idiot? And I was like, that's male friendship. But male friendships endure, and male friendships are different than female friendships. So when we talk about friendship being a form, an act of love, we can't think about love the way women show love or the way we men show love towards women or women show love towards men. There's a special type of relationship that men need in their lives. And a real man is called to do all those things. So here's how to be a real friend. If you're a real man, this is how to be a real friend. The first is we're called to discipleship. Will you read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 for me?
Okay. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also.
So in the book of Timothy, Paul's saying like, look, I shared all these things with you, and what I shared with you, I want you to share with other faithful men who will share that with other people. And isn't that the point of the Real Men Conference, right? Being fishers of men, that whatever we take here, we go and disciple other people with. Men need to be in two types of relationships. A spiritually mature believer in Christ should be discipling someone else, and a spiritually mature person in Christ should be discipled by someone else. Often we do one of those two things or none of those things. So be honest right now, if you are in zero relationships discipleship, you're not being discipled and you're not discipling someone else, raise your hand, let's be honest. Because a lot of Christian men fall in that category. In fact, most Christian men fall in that category. Now, how many of you are discipling someone else? There is someone you've taken under your wing, you're meeting regularly with them, okay? And how many of them are being discipled by someone? Now, how many of you are discipling someone and being discipled by someone? That's the harder, okay, just a couple of them. There's a different relationship we have when we're pouring into someone else, and there's a different relationship we have when someone is pouring into us. And a real man needs both of those things. Now again, discipleship isn't we play golf every single week and I ask them how church is going. That's not discipleship. Discipleship is not, oh yeah, this is my best friend at church. We hang out all the time. That's not discipleship. Discipleship is getting together with the explicit purpose of developing faith. That's the relationship. The relationship is focused on one of us is helping the other person look more like Jesus, love more like Jesus. Your golfing buddy, your fishing buddy, that's not discipleship. It may be. And in fact, if you combine the things that you love to do together with discipleship, awesome. That's great. We need to be in relationships where we're pouring into someone else. And we need to be in relationships where someone is pouring into us. Now, especially for people who consider themselves spiritually mature, right? Like, I'm an elder of the church, and I'm being discipled by the chairman of the board of elders in my church. There's no level of spiritual maturity that you can reach where you don't need to be discipled by someone else. Now, if you're a new Christian, if you're a new believer, and you're like, dude, I just came to Christ like 6 months ago. How am I discipling someone else? Do you ever hear the story of like how fast you have to be to get to escape a bear? Faster than the slowest person, right? Just fast enough is the answer. If you've been a Christian for a year and a half and you're still learning your Bible, you can disciple the person who just came to faith last week and hasn't touched their Bible, right? We don't have to wait until we have a seminary degree to disciple someone. It is the calling of God on us, and it's one of the ways that we live out friendship. A real friend is called to be a prayer champion. Will you read James 5:16?
Yes. You're good.
Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power and it is working.
Now, this is one of many verses where the Bible says we need to pray for one another. We talked again about one of the best ways we can go to war for other people and on behalf of other people is through our prayer, right? Our battle is still a spiritual battle. And your brothers are in a spiritual battle. And the best way that you can be a battler for them and a warrior for them is through prayer. One of my greatest blessings as a pastor is every single week I have hundreds of people praying for me. I have hundreds of people who are praying for me. But I also have specific people who've committed to pray for me every single day. Not just my wife. I have friends and brothers. My accountability partner prays for me every single day. I'm on his prayer list. You need brothers that can pray for you. And not collectively, right? Think about this. King David, as king of Israel, had armies of tens of thousands of soldiers. But 2 Samuel tells us that King David had his mighty men, and there were 30 of them. Now, the Bible doesn't say why these mighty men were chosen by David to be his 30. Doesn't say that these were the best fighters. Doesn't say that maybe these were the ones who showed themselves the most worthy in battle. Doesn't say that they were the highest ranking. It says, these are my mighty men. What it's saying is, I have 20,000 soldiers I can call on, but I would call on these 30 first because I trust them the most. And you need some number of people, not necessarily 30, But you need two, you need three people who will look you in your eye and say, I commit to praying for you every single week. That there's a day on my calendar where I'm praying for you, John. I'm praying for you, Casey. I'm praying for you, Ron. And you should have on your calendar the list of men in your life that says, I'm going to go to war for these men every single week. This is the way we fight. If you want to be a real friend and a real man, be an accountability partner. Now, this is a subject that a lot of people don't get to, and they don't think about, they don't talk about. James 5:16, it said, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Right? James is saying that there's a relationship where I'm confessing my sin to somebody. An accountability relationship is a special type of relationship. And it's one more and more, as brothers in Christ, we need in our life. An accountability partner is not just someone I can hang out with. An accountability partner is more than someone who is committing to pray for me. An accountability partner is among my closest relationships. An accountability partner cannot be these things. Let me describe what an accountability partner looks like. An accountability partner cannot be your spouse. Your spouse might know you better than anybody else. Your spouse can never be your accountability partner. And here's why. Because half the things you might share to your accountability partner are her. An accountability partner is someone I can actually go to and say, she is driving me crazy this week. An accountability partner is someone I can go to and say, listen, I need you to hold me accountable to this. I need to develop better patience with her. An accountability partner is the one I can actually say to you, I have not been unloving. Man, I blew up at her violently yesterday. That's exactly why it can't be your spouse. An accountability partner is someone in which you have complete trust. Complete trust means you can share with this person things that you cannot share with anybody else. My friend John is the person I can tell you and I can go to and say, man, I was tempted with lust 2 days this week, and here's how and why. Man, I blew up at somebody inappropriately and used words I shouldn't have used. That's the person you talk to. And complete trust means not just that you trust this person not to share that with other people. Oh, you should hear what Pastor Tom told me this week. What stupid thing he did. It's not that also that level of trust. But it's a level of trust that says, I know that this person, I can trust that this person, whatever I share with this person doesn't change his love for me. Will love me at my worst. Will love me when I don't love my wife. Will love me when I've done inappropriate things. Will love me when I sinned. I can trust this person to the end on that. An accountability partner is someone who will hold your feet to the fire. It's not just somebody you can just say, like, I'm going to spill my guts to you. I just need you to listen and do nothing else. Well, your therapist can do that. A counselor can do that. But you need someone in your life who will say, like, Brother Iris, thank you for sharing and being vulnerable about how you treated your wife this week. So tell me how you're going to change your behavior. And will hold your feet to the fire, meaning they'll put teeth into it. About 5 or 6 years ago, I was struggling a lot with my mental health, and so I was talking to my accountability partner. I was like, look, I'm feeling convicted. I need to start seeing a Christian counselor. And he's like, okay. He asked me, like, so what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to start making some calls, and I'm going to look into some good counselors. I'm going to get on their calendar. Okay, when? Okay, I'm going to make calls this week, and I will try to get on their calendar as soon as they'll see me. Okay. The following week, he asked me, when he saw me, he's like, did you call your counselor yet? And I was like, no, I'm going to get to it. I had a busy week. Following week, I had still hadn't followed up, and he asked me again, did you call up and get a counseling appointment? Like, I was like, no, look, it's going to happen. Just, it'll happen. And this is what he said to me. He's like, we were going to play poker in like 3 weeks, and he said, all right, how about this? If you don't get a counseling appointment by the time we get poker, then you're responsible for all my buy-ins and rebuys. And I was suddenly like, I am motivated to get on a counseling calendar. Loved me so much, he kept following up until I did the thing I needed to do. You need a friend like that. You need a friend who is going to give you hard truth rather than easy advice. One of the things when you look at studies about how women interact and engage with each other and how men do, women will often encourage and enable because they're feelers, they're empaths, they understand, and however my sister is suffering, and I'm suffering with her. And if my sister says, this will help me end my suffering, and the woman is like, yes, then you go do this thing. Whatever you want to do, I support you. And a man needs someone who will say, listen, I love you, and you're being an idiot. And you should do this thing instead of what you want to do. Again, in male-male relationships, a brother can call another brother an idiot, and that relationship's going to survive. Right? And therefore, you need that kind of friend who, in the safety of that context of that relationship, will love me regardless of what I tell them. A friendship that is going to endure, because that's how male friendships work, and then has the courage to say, you're being an idiot, and you need to do this thing. And then someone who desires your flourishing. That on top of all of this, the reason that they will listen to you, the reason that they will hold your feet to the fire, the reason that they will tell you hard truths rather than easy advice, is their number one goal is your flourishing. You being the best version of yourself. It is the key to relationships. I saw this amazing video. Now, again, both of these are secular people, but Ryan Reynolds and Hugh Jackman are actually really good friends in real life. And they actually, in an interview, were talking about their friendship. And I want you to listen closely what they say is the key to their friendship.
We've been friends for like almost 20 years. What's the secret sauce to a long-lasting Hollywood friendship?
I think the secret sauce to a long-lasting Hollywood friendship is not too dissimilar to having a partner, a marriage as well. Since the day I met Hugh Jackman, I am genuinely rooting for you. Every time, all the time. I want you to win. And I know you to be a person that often puts others in front of yourself. And it's not a show. I see you do it in quiet. I see you do it loud. I see you do it in every instance. And I think of you a little bit as this guy that kind of like, you know, will grab the ticking time bomb and fly away into the atmosphere, into space, and let it explode and save all the people. They're going to go, oh God, he saved us again. He did it again. He did. But what they don't know is that Hugh Jackman is now floating through space, frozen, cold, alone, and armless because a bomb went off. I so admire those qualities in you and love that in you. And I, since the day we met in Sydney, I root for you. I just want to see you live the most full-throated life that you can possibly live.
He said, since I've known you, I've rooted for you, and I want you to win. That was his heart attitude towards his friend. And a good accountability partner is someone who you know at the end of the day, when they tell you the hard things, when they call you an idiot, when they challenge you, when they follow up with what they need you to do, the reason they're doing all of those things is because they love you with a phileo love of Scripture. And the best way that they can serve you in that love is to do these things, because they know by giving you this advice, you get to be the best version of yourself. And they're rooting for that version. That's a good accountability partner. And if you can find one or two of those in your life on an ongoing basis, it will change the trajectory of your life. And it will make you a better man and better follower of Christ. And the last way to be a real friend is just to be a friend. Will you read Proverbs 18:24?
man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother.
There is a type of friend who's like a brother. And it says sticks closer than a brother because, again, culturally back then, family relationships were the most important relationships. And the Bible is saying there's a closer relationship than your biological bond. And it's a brother in Christ who's going to love you and be your friend in that way. Now, we need all of these types of friends, right? Look, the reality is discipleship is very spiritually related. Prayer champion is spiritual related. Accountability partner is spiritual related. Those three. But the fourth one doesn't have to be spiritually related. Honest to goodness, we need friends who will just go fishing with us, who will help us move on a phone call, who will help us paint the fence because we need one more hand, who will pick us up on the highway when our car breaks down. We just need those friends in life who understand what being a man in this culture means, what it means to work hard every single day, what it means to live with a wife, like all of those things. Sometimes we just need a brother who can be a friend in that season. Now, this list could be, well, I need 42 different friends. Or I need three that can play all four of these roles. What I want you to do right now is, looking at these four things, circle the area or areas where there's a gap. Well, I've got plenty of friends that will help me move, but I don't have any accountability partners. Oh, I've got a ton of folks praying for me, but I do need to be in a relationship where I'm discipling someone else. Where is your friendship gap right now? And as you're starting to think about your friendship gaps, ask the Lord to bring to mind men that you can approach and step into some of these relationships. Is there somebody close enough where you're like, it fits all the categories? I know this person, I trust them, they'll give me hard truths. They want me to win. They're rooting for me. I'm not sure why this person isn't in an accountability group with me. But if the Lord brings to mind people that can fill that friendship gap, we need them. My last challenge for you this weekend is, how is God leading you to be a real friend in this season of life? That last question was focused on who can be a friend to you. And this question is, who can you be a friend to? Who can you offer to say, like, hey, I've got my eye on you for a while. If you don't have someone discipling you, I would love to get together with you on a regular basis and disciple you. But how is God leading you to be a real friend in this season of life? One of my other favorite fandoms besides Star Wars is Lord of the Rings. And at the end of, how many of you are Lord of the Rings fans? You know, at the end of Return of the King, the last book in the trilogy, we get to see Sam be a real friend to his friend, his best friend, Frodo. Frodo's being asked to carry on this task that he's not capable of doing. And Sam is not able to do this task for him, but he says, I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you. One of the purest forms of friendship. And brothers, we are in a battle against the forces of darkness. We're in a battle for our families. We're in a battle for our church. We're in a battle against our own demons. And we cannot do that alone. And you need brothers who will carry you in this task, the times that you need to be carried, and brothers you can carry when they're struggling, and brothers you can do this together. The Bible says the two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. Oh, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Who are your people? I don't have any. May this be the generation that changes that question. That's a lot, the last 2 days, a lot to process. Here's what I want you to do, just kind of the last activity. Think again what it means to be a lover. Think again what it means to be a warrior. Think again what it means to be a servant and what it means to be a friend. Rate yourself on a scale of 1 to 5. 1 being, I'm not really great at that thing. And 5 being like, I'm going to disciple other people how to do this thing. I think I do this really well. Rate yourself on all 4 of these categories. And your lowest rated category should be the one you should be focusing on. That's where the gap is. Just take a second and write that out. A big thank you again to Mountain View for giving me the privilege of being with men. I've been blessed by the 3 meal conversations I've had. I've been blessed and encouraged by many of you just in the hallway and in passing. Thank you for the gift and privilege it is to be with men who love Jesus. So again, thank you, MVBC, for this invite. And a big thank you again for listening to A Complete Stranger. I hope the Lord encouraged you, convicted you. But it has been so encouraging to see men who love Jesus who want other men to love Jesus. There are very few things that frighten hell more than godly men choosing to be godlier. And my prayer for you is that you frighten the devil mightily in these coming months and weeks. Can I pray for you? Father, I'm so grateful, again, for these men, these brothers in Christ, these fellow warriors in the battle for the soul of this world. Thank you, Lord, that you have designed us and created us to be men. You've given us a special calling to lead and to love well. And Lord, your command, your word is telling us to be a better lover, a better warrior, a better servant, and a better friend. These are all connected in completely in terms of how we follow you. So Father, I pray for these churches, I pray for these brothers, that they would be able to be led and convicted by you in the things they need to do to change, to be better at these things. Show us, Lord, how we can be better at these things. Father, I pray that you would bind these brothers to one another. Lord, we cannot do this fight on our own, and I pray, Lord, that you would begin developing friendships, relationships, accountability circles, discipleship partnerships. But Lord, bind us to one another in such a way that iron sharpens iron. Thank you again that what you are doing, it's so exciting to see what you're doing in this area of the world, what you're doing for the kingdom. Lord, may the gates of hell not prevail against what's happening here. We trust all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, I would be remiss listening to all of this and listening to these prayers and talking all weekend about Jesus. If you don't yet know Jesus, if you have questions about who Jesus is, what he's done, what we mean when we talk about the cross and the empty tomb, I'm still going to be here for a while. Your pastors are going to always be here. But come chat. I'd love to tell you more about the Jesus who loves you. Thanks, gentlemen.